I was sitting there listening to them, thinking about the words of that song, and forgot that I had to speak. There's a couple of books that I don't have with me that we sell that I wanted to tell you about. And if you want to order them at my book table, you can, or you can get them somewhere else. But my friend, Elise Fitzpatrick, has written several books. She is a nutritional counselor. She lives in San Diego, and I call her my West Coast counterpart. So anyway, all of her books are excellent. She has a brand new one, just came out, called A Steadfast Heart, and Looking to God in Life's Storms. And it includes a CD of her reading, some prayers, and some music. And it's just incredibly soothing to hear all of that. And the book is wonderful. She also has a new book called Will Medicine Stop My Pain? And it was written by Elise Fitzpatrick and Laura Hendrickson. Laura is an MD, a former psychiatrist. She's given up psychiatry, and she is now a nuthetic counselor, a biblical counselor. And Laura wrote the medical part of it. But it tells you where emotions come from and what they are, and then how to biblically deal with those emotions. And it is one of those books, very few books, but one of the books that when I finished reading it, I thought, whew, I wish I had written this book. It's really good. So for anybody that is thinking about going on psychiatric medicine or thinking about coming off of it, I would highly recommend this book. And even if medicine is not an issue, if you want to learn how to control your emotions better, it is just excellent. Then they also have a book, Elise Fitzpatrick and Jim Neuheiser, he's a pastor, have written a book that has come out recently called When Good Kids Make Bad Choices, and how to help your kids and how to think through it if your children are older or maybe even grown and have turned away from the Lord or have rebelled against the Lord. So both of those books, all of those books are extremely helpful. And I don't know how much we sell them for, but I'm just going to say $10. So when I get home, my secretary's going to say, I can't believe you only charged $10 for that book, but it's all right. I'll handle it. Okay, well, if they're here, then check them out because they're excellent. This is Wayne Mack's brand new book, Out of the Blues, dealing with the blues of depression and loneliness. We do have a few of those left. And Wayne Mack is a pioneer in the biblical counseling movement. And he is dear. He is wonderful. He writes very clearly. He uses a lot of scripture. He gives a lot of examples of people that he has counseled. And it's something that you can really, really relate to. So just wanted to tell you about that. If you go to the bookstore, check out Elise's other books, too. Her Idols in the Heart book is one that really has been very helpful to people. Okie doke. We are supposed to talk about pure mental attitudes here a little bit, how to think biblically. And I want to give you some biblical principles here. In Matthew 5, verse 8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, this is a promise of future blessing. This kind of pure heart, the only way you can have that is through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's at the moment of your salvation. That's something that God does for you. And the enabling grace of God to think and respond in a righteous manner. Now, we're not born with pure hearts. Although those little babies look really innocent. I know they do. One of our granddaughters, we have, Anna has twin daughters, and then she has three boys. But when they were little, when the girls were little, Kelsey, no matter what you were doing, she wanted to be first. And she wanted to be the best. And if she wasn't, she would have a meltdown. And so if you said to all the grandkids, does anybody want a cookie? Well, of course they all want a cookie. But she would come running hard and yelling as loud as she could, me first, me first, me first. Finally, she was only like 2 1/2. I said, Kelsey, is your philosophy of life me first, I'm better than other people? And she said, yes. And Anna said, Mom, I don't think she understands. I said, I think she understands perfectly what I'm talking about. Her selfishness and her wanting to be preeminent there was coming from what she was thinking, what she was telling herself. Now, the other children had the same heart. They just weren't so verbal about it. So what I want to do is give you 10 biblical principles regarding right thinking. And then we'll talk about the attitude of humility, and we'll talk about those other two attitudes if we have time. All right, the first principle is, in order to have right thinking, we must have right presuppositions about God. Now, a presupposition is what you presuppose to be true. It will affect your whole life, what you think about God and what you believe about Him. In Psalm 90, in verse 2, it says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then Psalm 83, in verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And then in Isaiah 46, in verse 59, verse 5 and 9, I have a ladies' Sunday school class at my church, and I'm teaching them through the book of Isaiah verse by verse. And you learn so much. If you had never heard about God, if you didn't know anything about Him, and you were taken through a study of Isaiah, you would learn so much about His character and what He's like. In chapter 46, verse 5, it says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Now, this is God speaking here. And then in verse 9, He said, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. So we've got to study the scriptures to learn what God is like. And then point B, we must have also right thinking about God's word. Psalm 19 and verse 7. This is I've read this earlier, but the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So we've got to think rightly about God, and we have got to think rightly about His word. And then point C, there is a battle for the mind. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations," these are arguments, "and every lofty thing or every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We have a responsibility to, when we hear things, how we think about that and how we respond to that, to take those thoughts captive. In other words, to biblically correct them and to be thinking the right way and things that are true there and God honoring. Now, I don't think Satan can plant thoughts in your mind. He is not omniscient. He cannot read your mind, and he can observe your behavior, but he certainly, and he's not omnipresent either. He can't be every place all at the same time like God can. But so a lot of people think, well, these horrible thoughts, I'm not responsible. Well, the bad news is you are. And your heart is perfectly capable of coming up with horrible things. And but you also, the good news is, in Christ, then you can change those thoughts. And you can, your mind can be renewed. And point D, in the Christian, there is to be a renewing of the mind. In Romans 12:1, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And as we learn the Bible, as we learn the scriptures, when they disagree with how we previously have thought, we have to go by what the Word of God says, because that's the true way to think there. When I was an instructor, I taught nursing at a local college. And after I got saved, I hadn't been saved very long. And, oh, by the way, my friend Katrina that I told you about last night, that I would yell at her when she would witness to me, she said when I got saved, it was the happiest day of her life. Anyway. So then we had this common bond, and we could, and she would always know the answer to my questions, and we could talk about the Lord all the time. And one day I was driving home from work, and for some reason I thought about the theory of evolution, and I pictured the science book that has the drawings. And it goes like this. There's an ape on this side, and he walks across the page, and it takes two pages to do this. And by the time he gets to the end here, he started standing upright, and it's a man walking off the page. Well, you know, it takes gillions and millions of billions of years to do that. Well, as a brand new baby believer, I thought about, and a science person, I thought about that, and I thought, it's not true. And God created Adam, and he created Eve, and I was so excited. And I went home, and I told Sankey, "Guess what?" And he said, "What?" I said, "You know, the picture, the drawing in the science book, and the evolution, it's not true. It never happened." He said, "Of course it never happened. Where have you been?" I said, "I've been in science class." So when my beliefs and my thinking, when I found out that the scripture differed from that, then my mind had to be renewed. And I was the one that had to change my mind. And then point E, we are to take charge of our thought life. Often, if somebody's having emotional pain, I will have them, for homework, do a self-talk log. It's not a journal about how they feel. They don't need to focus on that any more than they're already focused on it. I want them to write down what they're thinking when they feel anxious or they feel sad or they feel frustrated. That's how you feel when you're angry, or they feel hurt. That's how you feel when you're bitter. And then they bring those thoughts back to me. And then we go to the scriptures and I teach them how to renew their minds, thinking in the right way, the biblical way. Well, sometimes, every once in a rare blue moon, somebody will come back and say, well, I had all this pain, but I just don't know what I wasn't thinking anything. I don't know what I was thinking. It's not true. You do. They do know what they were thinking. They just want to tell me what they were thinking. But sometimes we have to catch ourselves, and because we don't think about what we're thinking, we do need to take more time to do that. In 1 Peter 1, verse 13, it says, remember, this is the context of persecution was going to come. Prepare your minds for action. You think about ahead of time what you're going to think when this happens. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, New American Standard says, prepare your minds for action. King James says, gird your mind for action. This is a figure of speech. It means be disciplined in your thinking. Be disciplined in your thinking. And then point F, develop a biblical frame of reference. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, that's a good verse. Let me read this. In Colossians 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ, and that's the scriptures, richly dwell within you. Well, they're not going to dwell within you if you don't know them, if you don't study them, if you don't memorize them, if you don't meditate on them. They're not even going to occur to you. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, this is the scriptures. This is God's revelation, completed revelation to us. If you go back to verse 12, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So God has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word, which is alive and powerful, and then He illumines those then as truth to us. Now, when I say a biblical frame of reference, I'm talking about developing biblical responses, biblical beliefs, and a biblical value system. Before I was saved, I was a feminist, and I was very much pro-choice when it came to the issue of abortion. I believe that a woman had a right to do with her body as she chooses. And it's only God's grace that I was never put in a position to have an abortion, because I'm sure I would have. But I did recommend to somebody one time that she have one. And after I got saved, I mean, I hadn't thought about that for years. After I got saved, nobody had to come to me and convince me that abortion was wrong. I just knew it. And then one day, the Lord convicted me. I remembered counseling that gal. She had high blood pressure and she had some physical problems, but it still was wrong. And I looked her up and found her and asked her forgiveness. And she started crying. She said, I shouldn't have done it either. But I think she had gotten herself right with the Lord as I had. So, a biblical frame of reference. Then you're going to think through issues based on that grid. And then point G, we are to put off wrong thoughts and put on godly thoughts. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul said, in reference to your former manner of life, how you thought and how you lived as an unbeliever, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Something in your thinking has got to change, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 31 and 32 is a good example of this. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is meanness. It's wishing ill will. Instead of that, thinking those ways, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Person that's angry and bitter and mean will not stop being that way until they start being kind and compassionate and tenderhearted and forgiving. And for those that are angry and bitter and mean, it's not easy to come up with the kind, tenderhearted thoughts. But if you love the Lord, you confess it as sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then you really need to make the effort to come up with, what should I have been thinking? Then, the next time something aggravates you, you'll be more likely to come up with that first. And this takes work. And this is disciplining yourself, 1 Timothy 4 says, for the purpose of godliness. It's that word discipline, it's that word gymnazo. We get our word gymnastics or gymnast from it, meaning do it over and over again to get it right. And then point H, sinful thought patterns begin with a sinful heart. And again, we've said in here that the heart is just simply the secret part of you. It's who you are on the inside. It's what you think. It's what you desire. And it's the choices that you make. In Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37, Jesus is talking here to the Pharisees. And he said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. See, what you're thinking about is what's going to come out of your mouth. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And then in verse 15, verses 16 through 20, now, the Pharisees had, they saw being godly as everything was outward. I'm not going to touch anything unclean. I'm not going to eat anything unclean. I'm not going to sit at a meal with an unclean Gentile. They really hated Gentiles. And so they saw themselves as the epitome of righteousness. Well, one day, they observed some of Jesus' disciples picking some grain and eating it. And they came to Jesus and they accused him of his disciples being unclean because his disciples did not wash their hands. Now, what they were saying was they were making this as a thus saith the Lord law. But this was their ceremonial hand-washing routine that they made up. Okay? So, the disciples were not sinning when they did that. And then Jesus answered them And they still didn't understand. And later, Peter said to the Lord, "Will you explain this to us?" Because Peter and the other disciples didn't understand either. And in chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And those defile the man." That's what defiles you. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. For these are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So sinful thoughts begin with a sinful heart. In the state of Georgia, we have lots of little hills and stuff, and we've got this red clay, and it's quite something to try to grow something on that red clay. But anyway, if you cut like a path, and there's, say, like a little hill on either side, and you clear it of all the trees and bushes and stuff, when it rains, the water is going to wash down the hill. And those little grooves, you know, that come into the dirt, those are called rivulets. R-I-V-U-L-E-T-S. I learned that in this little book I read. And the more it rains, the deeper and wider the little rivulets go. And the water that's coming at the top of the hill is going to default to those rivulets. Well, our thoughts are kind of like that. We don't know really how somebody thinks a thought. The scientists don't know that. But we do know that we think habitually. Like, there's probably certain words you use more than other words. When I teach a class the first time, I have to really think about what I'm saying. But if I've done it 100 times, I can just go, blah, 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 you know, rattle it off. Because it's just like an automatic default in my brain. Well, when you're thinking wrongly, you do that same thing. For example, years ago, I used to smoke cigarettes. One time at a conference, I said that, and late afterwards, the lady came up to me and she said, "You did not do that." I said, "I remember doing it." She said, "I just don't believe you would ever do such a thing." And I'm like, "Well, that was the least of the things I did." But anyway, so every 20 minutes or 30 minutes or so, all day long, I would think, "I wish I had a cigarette. I wish I had a cigarette." Well, when I quit smoking, I still thought, "I wish I had a cigarette. I wish I had a cigarette." And it was hard not to go get one. Well, then finally, after months of this, that thought quit bothering me. 12 years went by. And one day, out of the blue, I thought, "I wish I had a cigarette." And it made me laugh because I really didn't want a cigarette. But it kept popping in my head. At one point I thought, "Well, maybe I will go get one," you know. And then I thought, "Well, no, God will kill me. I better not do that." But then I had to really start thinking, "No, I don't. I do not want a cigarette. I want to honor God in this." And so you can't erase the rivulets in your brain that are already there. You can't stop them up. You can't. You can try. "I'm going to rebuke this thought and I'm not going to say it." Think it. Well, you're going to think it. It's like the water. You know, you try to stop up the rivulet, the water's just going to run around this place that's stopped up and then come default there. We have to make deeper and bigger grooves in our brain on the right thoughts so that the default will go there instead of to the sinful, wrong thoughts. I'll give you a biblical example of thought patterns beginning with a sinful heart. Saul, King Saul, loved David. David killed Goliath for him. And he appreciated him. But then the people started loving David, and David started having all these military victories. And so Saul became jealous of David. And then his pride really welled up in there, and he became suspicious of David. Even though David didn't do anything wrong, David was always loyal to Saul. And then he became angry, and he's thinking, I just know David's going to try to rebel here, and he's going to try to take over my kingdom. And then he began to feel as if that were happening. And then he tried to kill David. It wasn't Saul's circumstances that made him think that way about David, because David didn't change. It was what Saul was telling himself about those circumstances. And then point I, we should not daydream. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 7, for in many dreams and many words there's emptiness. Rather fear God. What do women daydream about? We daydream about past grudges and people that have hurt us. We can daydream about immoral things, about romance, envy. I wish I had a house like that. I wish I had this, that, and the other. Food. What can I eat next? Instead of that, God wants us to face reality and to think on things that are true. All right. And then point J. We are to build our thinking around the qualities in Philippians 4:8. Now, this, to me, when Lou Priello taught me this, I was like, this was so helpful. Philippians 4 and verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true. Now, a true thought is one that you know to be a fact. It faces reality. I worked recently with a woman who suspects that her husband had sexually molested a couple of the children. But she had no facts to back that up. So I said, but she was reacting as if it were true. I said, this is not true. If it is true, you know, you don't know it. Only God knows it. And you are going to have to let this go until it can be proven. And then honorable thought. This is one that's worthy of respect, not trivial. Think of it as honoring to God. If I said, God is not good, God won't help me, why is God doing this? Those thoughts are not honoring to God. And then Paul said, whatever is right. This is a righteous thought. This is what's right is determined by God. A correct thought or an action as determined by God. And then Paul says, whatever is pure, a pure thought does not lead to lust. It is a sexually pure thought. And then whatever is lovely. Now, lovely thought promotes the best for the other person. I have met many of you today or yesterday, and I said, it's nice to meet you. And I'm glad to be here. I've had a good time. I can't say that about every conference I've ever been to. And suppose you walked away and you thought, she doesn't mean that. She's lying. She thinks that she's better than we are. She's judging me. Now, if you thought that, who's judging who? You would be judging me, playing God, and just making stuff up. Because I really am glad to be here. We can only judge what we can objectively prove. And when we do that, or when we go beyond that, then we are not thinking lovely thoughts about the other person. If you tend to think that way about others, people that do that are very negative, very critical. They pride themselves on being especially discerning, that I can read people. That's not reading people. That's just making stuff up about them and assuming the worst about them. In 1 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 5, it says that we are forbidden to judge the motives of men's hearts. We can judge outward behavior, but we cannot judge why they did what they did. And it says, but when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will judge those things. And then number 6, Paul said, whatever is lovely, that's promoting the best of the other person. Whatever is of good repute, or you could say good report, it does not promote slander. If you have a bad report to pass on about someone, who do you tell? I can't hear you. You tell that person. You don't tell anybody else. Not even in passing on a prayer request. Because we can be so pious as we slander somebody. So you have to be very careful about that. You go to that person if they're doing something wrong. And then he says, whatever is if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let your mind dwell on these kinds of things. Excellent and worthy of praise thoughts are thoughts that point to God and give him the glory. Let me give you an example. If somebody says to me, my husband will never change and I can't take it anymore and God understands. All right. First of all, it's not a true thought. He may not change, but you don't know that. Right now, we can say, today he's acting like this and he's selfish and he's mean or whatever. But we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or how God's going to work in his heart in the future. If I said, I can't take it anymore, that's not true. And one reason that thought is so despairing is because it totally leaves God out. And if I said, okay, this is hard to be married to this man who's selfish or mean or whatever, but God will give me the grace to go through this, eventually he will give me my way of escape. And I base that on 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation, or you could use the word pressure, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be pressured beyond what you are able. But with the pressure, or with the temptation, he will give you a way of escape, maybe not today, maybe a long time in the future. But he will do this. You can hang on to that promise. And in the meantime, he will give you grace to bear up under it. So it's if I say my husband is mean, he'll never change. That's not a true thought. And it doesn't bring in the hope of the Lord. God can change anybody. And I can't take it anymore. That's not true. What what is real and true, and then making it point to God and praise God would be, this is maybe the hardest thing I've ever been through in my whole life, but God is helping me, and He's not going to let me be pressured beyond what I'm able to bear. And then I had a third part in that, but I forgot what I made it up. What was it? Do you remember? God doesn't care. Oh, God understands. Okay. God understands that you're sinning and you're wicked and your thoughts are self-serving. That's what God understands there. All right. That's not honoring to God to think rightly or to think wrongly about Him. What would be good to say to yourself is, God is good and He's holy and He's righteous, and He doesn't like it either when my husband sins against me. But He can use this in my life to give me a special opportunity to glorify Him. So do you see how we have to, when we're struggling emotionally, write your thoughts down and then go through here and analyze them based on this criteria. Because it says here, if we do this, the God of peace will be with us, and we will be honoring to the Lord. All right, let me go through quickly the attitude of humility, because that's the most important one here that I wanted to talk about. And then we'll see if anybody has any questions. I define this as a humble person is a person who thinks no higher of himself than he ought to think, realizing that in God's sight he has no merit of his own. Now in Romans 12:3, it just plain says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And that's whether we're elevating ourselves or whether we're putting ourselves down. We're being too self-focused. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And you know what extraordinary gifts that Paul had. In Romans 12:10, it says, give preference to one another in honor. Prefer that other person. Put them first. And then in Psalm 25:9, it says, it is the humble that are capable of learning God's ways. You see, they're teachable. They're not arrogant. They're not know-it-alls there. In Colossians 3:12, it says, put on a heart of humility. That means by an act of your will, you choose to think and respond in a humble manner. And I'll give you some examples in a minute. This is something that we can work at, and God will help us. And then in Matthew 18, and then I won't read all this, but 1 Peter 5:6, the more humble we are, the more we please God and will be rewarded by Him. And then in Isaiah 57:15, it says God dwells with the humble. The proud person doesn't need God. And then in James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So He gives grace, His power to help, to the person who is humble before Him. Lord, I need Your help. Help me. All right. How does a person with a humble heart think? They think, God, show me. Show me where I'm wrong. Not, I'm right. That makes me mad. That hurts my feelings. How could she say that to me? I thought she was my best friend. They don't become angry or defensive if someone tries to tell them they're wrong. Or a reproof is when you tell somebody what they're doing wrong. Now, their reproof may not be correct. They may be misjudging or misperceiving or have misinformation. But we should still be gracious. And if the reproof is vague and fuzzy, you're not going to know what they're talking about. They might say, well, I just think you need to be a better mother. Well, we all need to be better mothers. What does that mean? Does that mean don't give them so many cookies? Or does that mean don't scream and curse at them when you get angry? So if somebody gives a vague, fuzzy reproof of you and you don't understand it, ask, can you give me an example? That will help. A specific example. If they can't give you an example, then you can say, well, if you ever do think of an example, let me know. See, that's the humble reply. A proud person would be hurt, they'd be angry, they would be attacking back, and they would never get over it. So we need to at least consider these things. In Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. A humble person has the attitude of teach me, not I know all I need to know. When our young pastor came 11 years ago, he was almost 27. He wasn't even 27 years old. And I just thought, well, this baby, you know, I'm going to help him here. And he began then to read my Bible lessons I was teaching, and he read the Excellent Life manuscript, and he came up with all these scriptures out of context. And so anyway, a new day had dawned in my life, and there was one particular doctrine that he and I disagreed about, and he, behind the scenes, was trying to help me understand it, help the elders understand it. And when it finally dawned on me what he was trying to say, I remember we had a phone conversation. And I said, well, I don't understand. I thought, blah, blah, blah. And he said, well, but this verse and this verse and this verse. I said, yeah, but this verse and this verse. And I mean, we had a nice conversation, but I would always say, because we had this many times, I would say, John, please be patient with me. I do not understand. I don't see it. But I will ask God to show me. And he would say, I'll be patient with you. And then I'd hang up and I would say, pray, Lord, show him where he's wrong. And I mean, I would just pour my heart out to the Lord. And then at the very end, very quickly, because I really didn't mean it, but I would say, and if I'm wrong, show me. And I would cringe. And then, it was kind of slow in the uptake. It took me a couple of years. But finally, the Lord did show me that. This is a humble person. We're maturing, all of us, in our understanding of doctrine and theology and the Christian life. And so something you might just defend to the death, someday you may be very embarrassed about. And then number three, a humble person thinks, help me, God, help me not to sin. Help me to do your will, not why is this happening to me? In Hebrews, it says we can come boldly to the throne of grace and there find grace to help and mercy in time of need. And when I'm sinning or I think I'm on the tippy verge, which I've already probably crossed the line, but I'm trying to not do that thing or think that way, I will pray and say, Lord, this is one of my times of need. I need your grace. I need your mercy to help me. And he will help me. He always does. And then number four, a humble person thinks first, it's their first thought of others' feelings and other people's needs, not, well, what about me? In Philippians 2 there, it says, consider the other person as more important than yourself. And then number five, A humble person gives God the credit for their achievements and salvation, not, well, look what I did. Jeremiah 9, it talks about if you can let your boasting be in that you know God, not what you have done. And then number 6, a humble person is truly worshiping God. They are not just going through religious pretense. Remember in Luke 18, the story of the Pharisee and who was praying and bragging, thank you, God, that I'm not like all these Gentiles around here, these unclean Gentiles. And then there is the man, the Gentile, standing, wouldn't even look up. And he was grieved over his sin and begging God to have mercy on him. And Jesus said, which one did he say would be justified before God? The one who humbled himself there. And then number 7, and put a big star by this one. A humble person is willing to suffer humiliation and embarrassment for Jesus' sake, even if they are never vindicated in this life. When I was years ago, I was very, as a Christian, I've always been very zealous. You can imagine. And there was this family that came to our church, and they had come from a very weak church. And they came, and at first they were really excited about our church and about the teaching. And then their kids decided they weren't so excited. They wanted to go to the fun church where they had the big youth group and did all the fun things. And so the parents left. And it just grieved me. And one day I ran into her at a Christian bookstore in another town. So it was obviously providential. And I thought, the Lord has arranged this meeting for me to talk to her. So we started talking, and she was explaining her position, and then I started explaining what I thought the Bible taught. Not that they had to come back to our church, but they needed to go to a sound church, and there were just only a few, you know, that I could recommend. And the more we talked, I got more intense, shall you say, shall I say, and finally, she just said, well, I got to go, and she left. Well, I felt guilty, like, well, maybe I'm coming on too strong. That was probably the understatement of the year, and, but I kept thinking, I am right, and They're wrong. This is a sin to take your family to a weak church where your kids and you are not going to be fed. And so a couple of days went by and the phone rang. And it was a friend of hers who was in my church, but she was a real good friend of hers. And this gal's name is Linda. And Linda's a very straightforward person. Praise God. She called me and she said, I understand you ran into so-and-so at the bookstore the other day. And I said, yes. And she said, I agree with you 100%. And I thought, oh, good. She agrees with me. And then she said, and I think, she said, I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me if God is going to use you in some special way. And I'm just getting more puffed up. And then, because that was my heart's desire to be used. I had no idea about this. But anyway, then she said, but I will tell you this. He will never use you for his glory if you don't learn to be kind and gentle with people. And it was like sticking a knife in my heart. And then that was bad enough. But then she quoted this verse in 2 Timothy that said, when people are in opposition to you, doctrinally, the Lord's bondservant is first of all gentle. Well, my first thought was, well, you're not so perfect. And then I'm trying to think of something she's doing wrong. You see, that's how a proud person thinks. And then I thought, well, you're gossiping. You weren't there in that conversation. And then I thought, she's right. And I was so embarrassed because I knew good and well, the whole church knew, but they already knew what I was like anyway. And so I thanked her for telling me. And I hung up, I got down on my knees, and I just wept. And I begged God to make me a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit. That means you don't contend with God. You're not given to anger. You're not given to fear. And it was Christmas time, and I knew I had to go ask that gal's forgiveness. And so I went, I purchased one of those poinsettia flowers to take as a gift. And I was hoping she wouldn't be there. And I was going to leave it with this wonderful note. Well, she opened the door. And she was not thrilled to see me. And I'm trying to be clever. So I said, I've come to ask your forgiveness. And this is a peace poinsettia. Now, I don't know what kind it was, but it was a play on words. That's my name, and I wanted to make peace with her. And she went like that. Anyway, she didn't think I was too clever. But she took it, and then she did say, well, you can come in. And so we sat down, and I just said, I am so sorry. I was not gentle, and I was unkind. And will you forgive me? And she said, yes, I do. And then she started crying. She said, this church we've gone to is terrible. And do you know that I almost said, I told you. But then I really did think God would strike me dead. The humility that God grants to us is the means that he will use to mature you and grow you up and use you for his glory. But if you're proud and defensive and you get your feelings hurt and you play this over and over in your mind, then he's not going to use you. He won't be able to. All right, why don't we go straight into a few questions? Does anybody have a question? It's I don't know if they're taping. I'll repeat the question. What's unbiblical about telling someone you just need to understand that your identity is in Christ? That comes from most people that say that they're coming from the psychological viewpoint of, in order to have a healthy personality and be free of emotional problems, you have to be confident in your own identity. Remember, we talked about Eric Erickson, who talked about the role confusion of the teenager, and they have this identity crisis. Well, that's where the idea came from, that the Christian psychologists, and a lot of Christians have borrowed on that help people to feel better about themselves. But the real way to being in Christ is true. It means it's a positional truth. It is a supernatural union between us and God that God does when he saves us. The word in, the little word in, means to be in union with Christ. And so it is a precious truth, and we should embrace it and teach it, and we can tell people that. Right? That's just astounding news when God saves you. But it's not, we shouldn't twist it and try to use it artificially to make people feel worthy or feel special or significant or that kind of thing. If someone has anxiety, for example, the only way you can help them with that is know, well, what are you worried about? Tell me, what are you thinking? And then we make sure they know the Lord, that give them the gospel and lead them to Christ if they're not already saved. Then we give them the hope of the scriptures. And then we teach them the techniques of the put off and put on. And that is what is going to solve their emotional problems, not just telling them, if you just understood who you were in Christ. It just sounds so scriptural. And we've all heard it. You hear it all the time. But it doesn't work because it wasn't intended to be used in that way. The Attitudes book in chapter 3, hopefully I explained it better there than maybe I did last night. But if it's still fuzzy, you just pray about it and think about it and ask the Lord to show you or help you to clear it up. If you don't have the Attitudes book, I have the little booklet called Psychologize Man, which is really chapter 3 from the Attitudes book. So you don't have to buy that whole book. That's all I know. Okay. Yes. Oh, Psalm 130, was it 137? 139? 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Yes. Well, let me say this about medicine. The question is it okay to be on medicine if you're suffering from anxiety? When somebody comes to me and they're already on medication, I don't make a deal out of it. I just start working with them and helping them biblically to walk with the Lord and renew their mind. And then when they stabilize from the biblical counseling, and if they're a true believer, they usually will stabilize pretty quickly. Then we talk about the medicine. But I warn them, do not try to take yourself off of this medicine. Because what happens is you're going to have withdrawal effects. And normally, rebound anxiety is one of those things. And so when you have that, then it's tempting to think, well, my anxiety disease has returned. And so you go to the psychiatrist, and that's exactly what he's going to say, and put you on even more medicine. It's like chasing your tail. And all those medicines they will work for a while, but they also can have some very dangerous side effects. And so I'm going to repeat here, if you are on medicine, you do not take yourself off. When you want to withdraw from it, you have to go back to your doctor and go off very slowly. And even then, you may have some unpleasant withdrawal effects. I would read Elise Fitzpatrick's book, Will Medicine Stop My Pain, before I made a decision to go on medicine or before I made a decision to go off of it. And then there's also a book by a psychiatrist named Joseph Glenmullen, G-L-E-N-M-U-L-L-E-N. Now, he is not a Christian, but he has taken hundreds of people, helped them get off of the antidepressants and in a safe way and the least painful. You have to go through some. Some people can get off of them easily, but that's not the case for 90% of the people. They struggle there. But if I were having a hard time getting off of an antidepressant, I would have somebody read that book, and it would encourage them and give them hope and help them to kind of work with their doctor and have a plan there. But it is dangerous to cold turkey take yourself off. You could become suicidal. Yeah. Okay. The name of the book is The Antidepressant Solution by Joseph Glenmullen, G-L-E-N-M-U-L-L-E-N. It's expensive. It's a hardback. You can get it from Amazon.com. But the other book, you don't even have to get that one. The other one that I'd recommend even before that would be Elise Fitzpatrick's Will Medicine Stop the Pain? And the answer is yes, temporarily. But it's a Band-Aid, see. It's not a cure. We've got to get to the heart and make those heart changes for the lasting cure. Yes. Most antidepressants are chemically related to methamphetamines. They are a stimulant. That's what perks you up and makes you feel better. Because if they're honest, they will tell you we do not know how they work. That's common in medicine, to give medicines where you don't know how they work. I know that sounds weird, but if they work, they'll give them. If the side effects are not too bad. The theory is that the antidepressants correct a chemical imbalance in your brain. The chemical imbalance they're talking about are dopamine, serotonin, and norepinephrine. In your brain, you got thousands and thousands of brain cells in there, and they're not connected. They're floating around in a liquid, the spinal fluid. And in that liquid are these little chemicals, the dopamine, the norepinephrine, the serotonin. They act as a little bridge between the cells so that when an electrical impulse goes through the brain, they go along, they can move from cell to cell. The cells themselves make these chemicals. This is how the brain is amazing. How God has put this all together. So, if you don't have enough serotonin in the spaces, then the little cells make serotonin, and then it shifts out into the space, and it shifts back and forth to make it the right consistency there, the right levels. What the drugs do is, some work with serotonin, some work with one or the other or both or whatever. They are reuptake inhibitors. They change something in the cell wall that prevents the shift in and out to kind of make it even. It tricks the cell into thinking you don't have enough. And so the cell makes more, and then it shifts out. But then it can't get back in. So guess what? It makes more, and then it gets back out. These drugs do drastically change the amount of these chemicals that you have in your brain. And because doctors look at people, in sort of an evolutionary view, they see us as good and innocent victims of society or disease. And they say, well, somebody couldn't possibly be that anxious or that depressed unless they had some sort of disorder or disease. So it must be the chemicals, because when we give this drug, it drastically changes the levels. We know that. And they perk up. You can do the same thing with cocaine. Of course, we don't recommend that. The truth is, and you're going to think I'm from the moon, there is no chemical imbalance. It's not true. And the more preeminent psychiatrists around the world, Dr. Glenn Mullen is one of them, they're coming out and saying, you know, it's just not true. And the only way that they can prove you have a chemical imbalance in your brain is to biopsy your brain. So don't let them do that. Because then you'll have brain damage if they do. So don't be intimidated by that diagnosis. It is a theory. But what has happened, they've played it. And if you listen carefully, like to the ads on TV, you know, the bouncing balls and the serotonin or the whatever, they'll say, it is thought that, or it could be there is a chemical imbalance. Because they know good and well they can't prove it. And the reason they can't prove it is not true. I can't imagine any valid reason to do that. So I don't know. I guess maybe to just calm her down and make her happy or something. I don't know. But read Laura's book and Elise's book, Will Medicine Stop the Pain? Because they don't just say, okay, this is wrong here. They say God should be controlling your emotions. And let me tell you where emotions come from, and explain that very well and how it can affect you physically. And then, biblically, then how to deal with those painful emotions.
Also, in our bookstore, Dr. Tyler and Dr. Grady have written a book about this. We have on staff a pharmacologist who is also a counselor. So I'm sure he would love to talk to you about any of those things. Martha, thank you.
You're welcome. You're so welcome.